This morning's reading comes from Acts 26, 4 through 5, and verses 19 through 18. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw the way, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which I have seen, in which you have seen me, and those in which will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may return, so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the word of God.
Most of you have heard my story, but I grew up, like many of us, grew up in a Christian home, grew up going to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Those of you that helped with VBS, that's a good picture of my childhood. You're like, we were here every day. And some of you, that was true, right? That was every day. I was in children's musicals. My brother was the star. I was the tree. That was the situation there. There's a reason my whole family's up here leading in worship and I'm not, you know, like that's, the musical talent was not my thing. But I grew up in church all the time. There was a shadow over my life because I know I was hearing about Jesus. I definitely got the picture that there was a God. I definitely came to appreciate the Bible and this is how we know God. And I never questioned the existence of God or the holiness of God or the knowledge of God. But because of that, over my early faith, there was this shadow of guilt and fear. I knew that God was holy. I knew that I wasn't. I knew that he knew all things. And so he knew that I wasn't perfect. And so there was this guilt that was with me and this fear of punishment. And one of the ways that you know that, kids, that kind of the fear is with you is that you get saved a lot. And so it's like every opportunity that there was in a Sunday school class or a special speaker, you know, you hope nobody's watching, but you just raise your hand again. And that was a lot of my childhood, was that lingering worry that it hadn't quite worked. And as a teenager, I had a great youth leader and we went to a youth conference and I heard a speaker say, nothing you do can make God love you more. Nothing you do can make God love you less. And I remember reacting to that statement, literally looking next to me to see if my youth leaders would be shaking their heads and be like, I don't know who this guy is up on the stage, but no. But they were agreeing, they were affirming, and we talked about it afterwards, that no, that's the gospel. God has loved us perfectly in Christ. He cannot add to that. He cannot give us any more grace. He's given us infinite grace in Jesus, perfect, complete, eternal love. And my youth leader helped me understand that my relationship with God was not something that would change even if I messed up, and helped me see that it's just like with my parents. My parents might be upset with me if I did something bad, but they would still be my parents. And he said, that's what it is with your heavenly Father too. Nothing can break that relationship. Nothing can change that. You can't, by your good behavior, earn more of his love. He's already loved you perfectly. And so it really, in that moment, in those couple of years as a teenager, as the gospel really, that light turned on for me, my My fear was replaced by peace. I began to feel this security in my relationship with God, that it was a permanent and unchangeable thing. And my guilt was replaced by the joy of being forgiven, that the burden of guilt was not on me anymore. My sin was not on me anymore. I was forgiven. I was justified. I was righteous in Christ. So like Val said, you can hear in that there's a beginning, a middle, and end. As you think about your story, how has God worked in you? You can think of your life before Jesus. Think of how you came to meet Jesus, how he called out to you, how he invited you, how you came to put your faith in him, and then how your life was different afterwards. You heard that I chose two words, guilt and fear. Growing up in church with a religious practice, going to church all the time, knowing about God, but not yet knowing Jesus myself. And then I put together a couple of different experiences with a youth leader and with a youth conference, but trying to focus on that one phrase that really hit home for me. Nothing you do can make God love you more. Nothing you do can make God love you less. And then highlighting the transformation. So showing how fear was replaced by peace, how guilt was replaced by joy. Do you see that? It's a very simple, that's kind of the 2-minute version of the Darren story. Some of you are like, yeah, we've heard that, you know, many times. But I share it with you because it's such a useful practice to be ready to share your testimony, like your elevator pitch for the gospel. This is what God did in my life. I used to be like this, but look at what God did to change me and how I'm growing in that. And that's what we see Paul doing here in Acts chapter 26, that he's going to use a before, how he met Jesus, really how Jesus knocked him off his high horse, right? And then how his life has been different since then. This is the third time that we're hearing Paul share his testimony. Now, repetition in the Bible is never by accident. It's not that Luke suddenly ran out of things to think of and he's like, I got to repeat, you know, kind of a greatest hits type thing. Repetition in the Bible is there to teach us something. And here we're getting Paul's story three different times, three slightly different ways to teach us the importance of sharing your testimony and the freedom of it's okay to adjust the way you tell it based on who you're talking to. We'll see there's some small differences in the way that Paul presents this. But here we come in to see his before. Verse 5, he says, my manner of life from my youth, I was raised according to the strictest party of our religion, living as a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were the Navy SEALs of religion in the first century. It was no joke to become a Pharisee. Almost none of us would have qualified, really probably I could say, none of us would have qualified in fifth grade to become a Pharisee unless you had memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Anybody raise your hand, say you would qualify to join the Pharisees? By the end of fifth grade, that was your qualification to enter their training program. So it's safe to say none of us would have qualified. And then on top of that, you're going to memorize all the Psalms, all the Proverbs, and most of the prophets. Good Pharisees had the entire Bible memorized. Saul was one of the best Pharisees. In all probability, he knew every word of the Old Testament by heart. Now, I'm not joking, like Navy SEALs level theological training. But we know from the gospel accounts that there was an emptiness to that religion. Jesus had his strongest rebukes for the Pharisees. Because they knew the most, he rightly expected the most from them. But do you remember how he described them as he confronted them? He said, you Pharisees are whitewashed tombs, right? Whitewashed tombs. So you look good on the outside, nice fresh coat of paint, nice and shiny, look like you know so much about God. But inside, he said, you are full of dry bones. You're dead inside, empty religion. This was the description of Paul's life being raised as a Pharisee, that he looked good on the outside. He had the education. He had the answers. He had the understanding. He had the training. He had the discipline. It was standard for the Pharisees to fast 3 times a week. Again, anyone want to sign up for this training program? Monday, Wednesday, Friday. No food from dawn until dusk. That was standard. To spend hours and hours every day in prayer, most of that in public, out publicly praying, blessing And again, the intent of the Pharisees and the practice of that was to look good on the outside. They were competing with each other to be the best Pharisee, to be the most recognized, to be the most sought after teacher, to get the most publications, to be invited to the most speaking engagements. So they would pray very publicly. They wanted people to hear their biblical insight and their knowledge. They wanted their piety to be visible. They would make large financial donations very publicly so people could see their generosity. They were so one of the things Jesus confronted them on is that they would give 10%, they would tithe from their herb gardens, while at the same time they were neglecting immediate family members and their financial and practical needs. And Jesus said, you're straining out a gnat while you're swallowing a camel. In other words, you're missing the entire point of what the Bible is about, even though you have it all memorized. Paul says, that was my background. The strictest religious training. But looking back on it, he could see it was all empty. It was all just on the surface. I looked good on the outside, but inside, it was emptiness, just going through the motions. And then he says, and then another description of his life before Jesus was chaotic violence. He said, I was convinced that I ought to do many things to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. When this Christian thing popped up, Saul had completed his training as a Pharisee, and this was his way to make a name for himself as a young and devout Pharisee, was he was determined to stamp out this cult that was threatening to the Jewish religion. And so he said, I was determined to do everything that I could. I punished these Christians often in the synagogues, trying to make them blaspheme. In raging fury, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And so you see that phrase, raging fury. This is what came to dominate his life. And that's when we first meet this man named Saul, is at the execution of Stephen. As they gather around and stone Stephen to death, Saul is the one presiding over that execution and giving approval to it. So do you see that picture of Saul and his background? Empty religion and chaotic violence, devoting himself to stamping out Christianity. As you look back on your journey, what's your before? If you had to choose just a couple of words to describe yourself before you really gave your life to Jesus, what would those words be? Were you religious like me? Did you grow up in a church environment? Did you learn about God before you actually came to know Jesus personally? Did you look good on the outside? Were you able to maintain that appearance, whether it was being a good Christian or being a good citizen? Did you work on your reputation, but you knew that something was missing deep inside? Maybe you relate to the chaotic, violent part. Maybe you struggled with anger, with selfishness, with conflict in your relationships. You knew that something was wrong, but you didn't know how to fix it. What's your story? How would you describe your life before Jesus? Thankfully, we don't stop there. That's just the beginning. That's the first slice of white Wonder Bread. Thanks, Val, for using that. That's fantastic. Now we see the middle. How did you come to meet Jesus? Here's what it was for Saul. He says, I'm journeying to Damascus with orders from the chief priests to punish and prosecute all the Christians I could find there in Damascus. And at midday, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. Here's Saul. You picture him in his mind as he set out for Damascus with this team of Pharisees and soldiers to capture Christians. He must have felt like everything had come together for him. He had the approval from the chief priests. He was in charge of the operation that was the most vital project for that period of time. He was trusted to attack the Christians, and he was given the commission to carry it out. He was given the resources and the team. I mean, you can almost picture him on horseback leading a phalanx of horsemen, right? And you can see that, like, the slow motion shot as they come toward Damascus with the sound of the Mandalorian, you know, around them, right? Slow mo, and here they come. And he must have felt like everything was working out for him, and then everything changed in that moment when suddenly this light blinded him, knocked the entire group onto the ground. But only Saul heard the voice. And you have to wonder, you know, Saul, he knew the Old Testament. He knew about the glory of God, how God came down out of Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning, how the Shekinah glory of God filled the temple. I mean, when he was struck blind, he knew immediately it was God. And I wonder if he felt like he was dead, if seeing that blinding flash of light, if he wondered if God had just suddenly struck him down. It turned out that he was just blind, but when he'd fallen to the ground, he says, "I heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Well, see, there's three parts to his encounter with Jesus. The first one is hearing Jesus call his name personally. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Isn't this the grace and the mercy of Jesus that he calls to each one of us personally? Some of you heard the voice of Jesus, kind of that gentle whisper, right? And you were able to respond. You're able to come to the Lord in humility and repentance, you know, kind of like my wife, that growing up in a Christian home and wanting to please your parents, being the firstborn, and just hearing about Jesus and wanting to follow Jesus, and your calling is to go from good to perfect, right? That's, some of you are like her. Others of you are like me, right? Or like Paul, and you need that 2x4 to the forehead, right? Where just literally you have to be knocked to the ground for God to get your attention. One way or another, though, Jesus has this way of calling out to us, calling our name personally. But then he goes from that, from calling your name, to confronting your sin. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Do you see how personally Jesus took that persecution? Paul was arresting Christians. He was throwing them in jail. He was having them executed. But Jesus said, "Whatever you're doing to those Christians, you are doing to me, Saul. Your offense is against me. And the one you have to deal with," Jesus said, "is me." And he uses this expression, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." I had to look this one up. I didn't know what goads were. I was picturing them as part of the harness of the oxen. But it was actually a tool that farmers would carry in their hands. And they would walk alongside the oxen as they were plowing up the field. And I guess oxen are like any animal. And if they find it difficult to plow the furrow, they'll try and move over to a different place where it's easier. And so the farmer had to keep them going in the line, even though it was hard. And so he would use this little, you see there's a metal claw at the end of this stick, and he would just hold it there next to keep the oxen going the right direction. But if it started getting out of a line, it would be pushing itself against that goad. And if it kicked against it, you see that a gentle prod would become a deep, piercing blow from that goad. And that's what Jesus said. He said, by resisting conviction from the Lord, you're kicking against the righteousness of God. You're kicking against the very nature of God. And Saul, knowing that he was having an encounter with God, said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Don't you see both the power of Jesus in this, to knock him down and blind him for 3 days, but also the mercy of Jesus, his gentleness to call his name personally, to speak to him. This is what we have in our God. Both raging justice, the wrath. Think about how Jesus felt about Saul in that moment. The wrath of a father who came face to face with someone who was trying to kidnap his daughter. Think of that. Think of that raging fury that a father would feel if he was face to face with a kidnapper. That righteous anger, that's a part of that's a reflection of God's justice that we feel. You feel that. When there's a threat against your child, you are right to be wrathful and to channel that to protect your child. God feels that. Why was it so strong? This rebuke to Saul was proportionate to his sin, right? You feel that, the just wrath of God, but also that maternal care as there's a gentle calling of his name. Like the mother coming alongside her child who's made a mistake and gently, caringly, compassionately helping to restore that loving relationship. We see both, this is why God gave us both moms and dads, so we could see that he is perfect righteousness and justice, and he is also the fullness of overflowing love, confronting our sin. And what you'll find as you look back on your story is that one of the greatest gifts that God ever gave you is conviction of sin. That awareness that whatever you were doing, no matter what people it injured, your sin was ultimately against him. God is the creator. Everything on earth, everyone on earth belongs to him. So anything we do to hurt another person is an affront to their creator. And Jesus will hold everyone to account for those things. The day will come when everyone will have this moment with Jesus and give an account for everything you would have ever done or said or thought. And in that moment, the offense against other people will pale in comparison to the offense that was truly against God who created each of those people. So you think about your story. How did Jesus call your name? How did he confront your sin? And then how did he comfort you with his grace? Jesus continued to speak to Saul, says, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness, that the Gentiles may receive forgiveness of sins. I've appeared to you to the things in which you have seen in me and to those in which I will appear to you. You see the comfort of God's grace. This moment as Saul is knocked off his horse is not only his conversion, it's also his commissioning, right? Because Jesus, he never just forgives you, right? Think about what happens in the moment of your salvation. You're forgiven all of your sins. You're set free from the power of sin. You're transformed on the inside so you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in that moment of that whole package of salvation and regeneration, the transformation that happens when you call on Jesus in faith, all of that is so that you can then become useful to the Lord, so he can commission you for his purposes. And so you see this transformation in Paul. Hearing the Lord call his name, confronting his sin, but then immediately comforting him with the promise of ongoing relationship. I've appeared to you for this purpose. And so then we see the after in Paul's life, how his life was totally transformed from empty religion to personal relationship. Jesus saying, promising Paul, this isn't just a one-time moment where I'm here to just knock you down. He's saying, I am going to be with you now. For every moment of your life moving forward, you are now on a mission with me. And look at what he commissions him to do. I'm appointing you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen in me and to those in which I will appear to you. Jesus is promising, I've shown you a little bit of my glory, but he's saying to Paul, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait until you see all that I have in store for you. The promise of ongoing personal relationship. We call Paul an apostle for a reason, right? And this is the reason. He was directly called and commissioned by the Lord Jesus. The other apostles, Peter, James, John, Andrew, the other apostles who wrote scripture had 3 years traveling with Jesus. They were sent by Jesus during his time in the flesh, called and appointed by him. They were apostles, sent ones from Jesus. Paul didn't have that. While those guys were traveling with Jesus, he was learning as a Pharisee how to combat them, and he was seeing them as a developing and dangerous sect. So he did not have that same experience, but he would write in other places. He says, I am an apostle unnaturally born. It's part of why he said, I'm less than the least of these, and I'm the worst of all sinners, because he saw his commissioning as such a gift of grace, not something at all that he deserved. But see, hear the gentleness and the grace of Jesus speaking this to Paul, saying, I have now a mission for you to accomplish, and it's one that you will accomplish with me in personal relationship. And then you see then that purpose that he gives. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant, as a witness. I'm sending you to your own people, but also to the Gentiles. And we know from what we've seen in Acts that became his missionary calling, to bring the gospel where it had never been heard, to press on with the gospel to the Gentiles, and reach eventually Rome, where we'll see that he gets very soon. And we see in his immediate testimony, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He said, I immediately went. As soon as he got this commissioning, he said, I went and declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. He went to the believers, and then he began to preach this message. And what a contrast, right, for Paul, both in the empty religion replaced now by personal intimate relationship, and that chaotic violence, that raging fury replaced by such a mission, such a purpose to bring peace to those who do not have peace. Jesus says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to Gentiles who don't have any of the Bible. They're lost in the darkness of their unbelief. And now your calling, Paul, is to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins just as you did, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Here's the transformation of Paul, from empty religion to personal relationship as Jesus called his name, from chaotic violence to peaceful purpose. What's your story? What's your transformation? How did God change your life at the moment that you bowed your knee to King Jesus? Your testimony is one of your best resources to share the good news of Jesus with the people in your life. It's worth practicing. It's worth writing it down. We encourage everyone who gets baptized to do that exercise. Write down a 2-minute version of your story before Jesus, how you met Jesus, after Jesus. But I recommend that for every Christian, to have that ready, have it something that you practice. One of the great advantages of going on a missions trip like the one to Mexico is that you will practice sharing your testimony about 20 times a day. So by the end of 4 or 5 days of that, you'll be very good at sharing your testimony. That's actually where my guilt and fear, peace and joy came from, was our 2010 E3 trip to Colombia. And so you get a lot of practice with that. So I encourage you, but whether you go to Mexico or not, write out your story, practice it. And one of the beautiful things of your testimony is that you'll find you can have 3 or 4 or 10 different versions of your story based on who you're interacting with. This is what we see in Paul. He said, I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And he was so expert at adjusting his gospel presentation to the people he was interacting with. You can contrast this one with Acts 17 when he's in Athens with a non-Jewish audience. He customizes his gospel message and how much and what parts of his story that he shares. So this is something we need to grow in, we need to practice, but sharing your story in a clear way that highlights the gospel is one of the best tools that you can use in reaching people with the gospel. One of my favorite stories to tell is about Stephen Baldwin, my close personal friend, Stephen Baldwin. And you guys think, you're like, you don't know Stephen, but hold on. Look, so 2015, I call him Stevie B, came to our church. He actually calls himself that. Came to our church in Chicago, and for three nights in a row, he performed as the thief on the cross. It was a really powerful outreach, really interesting opportunity to get to know Stephen. And in that context, I ended up actually ordering his autobiography, The Unusual Suspect, who is God the unusual. Yeah, anyway, it's a play. So he has a powerful testimony. So raised one of four boys, the Baldwin boys, by a school teacher in New York. And you know what his dad said to his four boys? He said, whatever you do, don't go into acting. He tried to get all four boys into education. And all four for four, right? I mean, Alec is the most famous one in acting, but all four ignore their dad and go right into acting. And early on as a young man, they thought Stephen actually had some of the most natural talent. I remember him from Young Riders. Anybody with me? Young Riders, he was the goofball. I knew Luke was. Okay, that's good. I got one. But he became famous with The Usual Suspects in 95. That really put him on the radar in Hollywood. So through the late 90s, he was hitting his stride as a Hollywood actor. He was famous. He was relatively wealthy. He was succeeding on every front. And he's a New York City guy. And on the bus one day, he met this Brazilian, beautiful Brazilian woman named Kenya. And they just happened to be on the same bus route. I don't know why he was taking a bus in the middle 90s, but he wasn't quite successful yet, I guess. But he met her and fell in love, and they got married, and the Lord eventually gave them two daughters, one of whom is now married to Justin Bieber, vocal Christian, really cool thing. But by the middle 90s, his life was going well. He was very much like Saul of Tarsus. He was cruising along, not thinking about God, raised Catholic, but very nominal, not a big part of his background or of his life. And Kenya, not really either, not really in tune with spiritual things. But then as they had these two little daughters in the home, they were looking for some help. They hired a nanny from Brazil named Augusta. Augusta came, she's cleaning their house, taking care of their babies, and she is just running around the house singing about Jesus in Portuguese, I guess Brazil, right? Portuguese. And so, you know, Stephen doesn't understand that, but Kenya does. This is her home country. And come to find out, when they hired Augusta, she had gone to her pastor and felt called to go to America to reach out to a Hollywood celebrity and use her Portuguese for Jesus. I mean, that's just the background of this story. So here she ends up in this house, and she ends up talking to Kenya, and they're jabbering away, and Stephen's asking, he's like, can you just get her to quiet down with all this Jesus singing? He's like, I don't understand these words. And she just wouldn't. She was just singing as she worked. And so Kenya started to talk to her, started going to church with her, started reading the Bible with her, and within about a year, Kenya became a devoted follower of the Lord. And Stephen initially just thought that his wife had, like, something had gone wrong. He's like, all of a sudden, she's got this religious thing. And for 2 years, he saw her get up every morning early and kneel by the bed on their New York City hardwood and pray for an hour. And he was so confused by that new behavior. He was like, I don't know what would compel someone to kneel on this cold hardwood and whatever. But eventually, in the middle of that, the light bulb went on, and he's like, she must be experiencing something. And of course, so then he was like, tell me about this. What is this thing that's happened to you? And so she started bringing him to church. He started very slowly reading the Bible. But the thing that pushed him over the edge of faith was actually 9/11. Right after that catastrophe in his home city of New York, he realized how fragile life is. And he'd been exposed to the gospel, and he finally had his shouting match with God. Because he was a guy, by his own testimony, he said, I didn't do anything halfway. He was fast cars, faster motorcycles, skydiving, adrenaline. That was his life before Jesus. Adrenaline and self-advancement. He was about building his career. He was about having the most fun, getting the most out of life. He applied that to his relationship. When he committed to Kenya, he was all in with her, all in with family. That was how he did nothing halfway. And so he shook his fist at God in his conversion. This is conversion moment. And he said, God, I'm not sure if you want me. You gotta be sure that you want me, because he said, I do nothing halfway. So if you want me to be your servant, then I am going to become the bulldog for Jesus. And if you tracked with Stephen Baldwin for 20 years, that's about the best description of his ministry. And I love the story. In 2015, when our director of this outreach called and talked to his agent and said, would Stephen be open to a one-man stage play? Immediately he said no. He said, I don't do live theater. I only do movies and stuff. I've never done anything live. But then our rep said to his agent, he said, but you get to be the thief on the cross. And without any more information, Stephen said, tell him I'll do it. And he was terribly stressed out by that, the live part of it. And it was a cool part of how God worked in that outreach, that he enabled him to perform live, two shows a night for three nights in a row. But it illustrates how he does life and ministry. And he actually has a new movie coming out this fall called Church People, where he is the lead greeter at a megachurch, and it's a satire about megachurch that has the tagline, is the gospel enough? So I'm curious, once that's available to see, I'm curious to see how that works itself out and what that film is like. But that's what he's been doing. He's been a bulldog for Jesus. Lord, wherever you want me to go. He's been all over the world. He's been doing adrenaline events with BMX bikers and skateboarders and whatever way that he can to just share the gospel, share his story. That's what he has been about. So I love to share about Steve, my good, close, personal friend, Steve. Let me encourage you, as we turn to the Lord's table, we're gonna spend some time reflecting. This is an opportunity to think back on your story. Think about your amazing grace experience, how you once were lost, and you became found. You were blind, but you came to see. Let's pray together and we'll turn to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so gracious and merciful to each one of us. Lord Jesus, how you called our name individually in the midst of a customized plan for each of our lives. In the midst of that, you called our name. You confronted our sin. You wouldn't leave us in that sin. You graciously showed it to us so that you could help us understand your grace. The only way to be forgiven of that sin, set free from it, filled now with your Spirit and commissioned with new purpose. We thank you for how you are the God of transformation, the God who takes lost people and shows them the way, who takes blind people and helps them to see, who takes those who are caught up in their anger and their violence and turns them into purposeful missionaries for you. We thank you for the work that you've done in our lives, and it gives us hope for the friends and family members we know who don't know you yet, and we pray for them that you would work in their hearts and minds, show them the fullness of your love, help them to hear you calling their name. Give us opportunities, Lord, to reach out. Help us to become more proficient in sharing our stories like Paul did so that we can be all things to all people and by all means save some. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.